a maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. This is God's word.
Now, we've all had that. But what if that's all you get from God? You wait, and you wait, and you get nothing. That's the setting of Psalm 74. If we've not met, my name's Matt, I'm the vicar here. And Psalm 74, this will be our last look at the book of Psalms, which we've been in over the summer. And we looked at most of the autumn term, we'll be in the book of Mark. But I jumped ahead in the book of Psalms to this one. I planned to look at Psalm 74. I thought it was a helpful one to look at the end of the summer, helpful to think what happens when you call out to the Lord and you call out to the Lord and you get nothing back. And I thought, actually, even this week, it was still a helpful psalm to look at. Let me pray. Let me pray as we look at this together. Lord Almighty, you're a good father to your children. And you give us what we need. And you give us in the scriptures wisdom for this life, realism for how to walk in this life. And you give us in acutely this book of Psalms, but not exclusively, you give us many models of how to lament before you, to grieve, to question, but certainly to pour out our hearts and say why. And so, Father, please be at work amongst us this morning, we pray. Would we understand this psalm rightly, what it originally meant? Would it be of use to us in this week, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So like many psalms, this one will ask why and how long. But I think the acute pain in Psalm 74 possibly comes in verse 9. We are given no signs from God. Where are you? Where are the normal signs as Israel were used to getting from you? Where are you? I mean, there's no prophets left to explain to us what's going on. None of us knows how long we're going to endure this. We're asking, Lord, and we've just got nothing. We're just staring at a screen that goes round and round and round, waiting for something to happen, and nothing. What's going on? Is the cry of Psalm 74. Now, Asaph is looking around, the man who's written this psalm, and the context is he's saying, our nation of Israel has been destroyed. Enemies have come in and invaded and smashed us, and we've been driven into exile, and our capital has been burned, and the temple, the center of our religion, your dwelling place, Lord, has been burned and destroyed and smashed. What? Are you going to tell us what's happening? Can you give us a word? Where are you? And today, I guess, in line with this psalm, we may say, Lord, where are you? Where are you in our country as a denomination is abandoning the faith? As hostile people mock the sorry state of the church in the West, what a pathetic bunch of people those Christians are. We may be less self-absorbed and look across the globe at a persecuted church and say, why do you let that happen? They're your people. It's your possession. You're suffering. Why? And some of us this week may well say, where are you, Lord? We prayed and we prayed. Why? Why? Why let one of the best of us die so young? With a 2-year-old and a 6-week-old. Why? That is not quite the issue of this psalm. But there is encouragement here for us to plead with the Lord, even when we simply cannot see what he's doing. When we're uncertain that actually he's listening. When we have no idea how long the pain may last. Pray. You can see across the page, if you've got the Bible open, we're in book 3 of the Psalms. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, generally written at the lowest point in God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, the lowest point in their history, Psalm 73 to 89. They've lost everything. All the certainties of life have gone. As I say, they've been driven into exile. They're no longer living in their homeland. They've lost the lot. And there's a sense when you read Psalm 73 to 89 as if Everything's coming undone. In fact, even the book of Psalms seems to come undone. If you know anything about the book of Psalms, you know, it begins, Psalm 1, blessed are the righteous. You follow the Lord and things will go well. Blessed are the righteous. And yet Psalm 73 of book 3, beginning it says, I see the prosperity of the wicked. The good people do badly, the bad people seem to be on top. So what's happened there? Psalm 2, the other sort of gateway into the book of Psalms, says the anointed king will rule forever. And Psalm 89, the last one in the book, says, but you've abandoned your king and he's dead. The last king of Israel. The whole of their certainties of life, the whole of the theology of life, just comes undone in book 3 of the Psalms. What on earth is going on? What are you doing, Lord? Where are you? And so in Psalm 74, Asaph wants to lead the people of God as they're bewildered. Three main sections, we look at it like this. He questions God, why and how long, 1 to 11. He reminds God of his power and rule, 12 to 17. And then he pleads to God, remember and rise, 18 to the end. So first then he questions, why and how long? Chapter 74, verse 1. Oh God, why? Why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? We're your people. We're your people. We're your sheep. Verse 2, remember the nation you purchased, the congregation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance. We're your people, your inheritance, your congregation, your sheep. We're yours. We're your inheritance. Like, this is what you're looking forward to, is us, Lord, and you're blowing your inheritance. You're destroying your inheritance. Why would you do that? He asks. Verse 3, can you come and have a look? Verse 3, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy, Babylonian army, has brought on the sanctuary. According to one of her private secretaries, apparently the greatest regret of the Queen's life was that she didn't go in 1966 and visit the town of Abafan after the tragedy when the refuse heap of slag came down on the primary school and killed 116 children, 28 adults. Miserable. She went a week later, but apparently that was her greatest regret. She didn't go straight away. Asaph says, can you come and look? Can you come and see? Can you move your feet and come and have a look at the destruction here? And he really goes for it. In this section, particularly verses 4 to 8, he wants us to feel how he feels about the destruction of the temple. It's not just a building. It's the center of their life. It's where God dwells. It's the heart of the nation. All their hopes are tied up in that, and it's gone. So verse 4, your foes roared in the place where you met with us. It's meant to be a godly place, a holy place, a reverent place. And barbarians were just roaring round, smashing stuff up. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men, wielding axes, cutting through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we'll crush them completely. So they burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. It's just all gone. Now, a number of years ago, the flat that we own, Kerry and I own, we bought it when we were first married, and you know, it's been rented out for most of our lives. But have happy memories there. That's where we got married and went sort of set up home for the first time. Anyway, a number of years ago, the people renting it, bad tenants, selling drugs from the flat. We didn't do that. And in the end, it was terrible, and they were threatening the neighbours, and the police had to get involved. Eventually, the bailiffs came in, smashed through the doors, and kicked them out and turfed their stuff out. A complete pain. And then afterwards, going and wandering around the flat, thinking, wow, this is our marital home, and oh my goodness, every wall has a hole in it. Most of the doors are off their hinges. Oh, look, the shower has been pulled off the wall. Brilliant. It's actually really quite upsetting. But it's just a flat. This is the dwelling place of God. This is the center of the nation. And there are enemies saying, we'll crush God's people completely, verse 8. And given that, Lord, given our devastation, are you going to talk to us? Verse 9, we've got no signs from you, God. No prophets are left. None of us knows how long this will be. We've got nothing. Again, verse 10, how long? How long will you let the enemy mock you, God? It's you suffering as well with us. Will the foe revile your name forever? Verse 11, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, like your powerful hand, the one that can do anything? Can you just get your hands out of your pockets, Lord, and do something? Can you? So here is Asaph with great emotion saying, why? How long? But secondly, he reminds God of his power and rule. Verse 12. But yet. I know who you are. Verse 12. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. Seven times you. Verse 13. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it to the food as creatures of the desert. It's the book of Exodus is what he's talking about. When God parts the Red Sea and destroys Pharaoh. And Asaph says, Pharaoh, just one manifestation of the serpent, always hostile to God's people. The serpent, Leviathan, the sea monster. You crushed him then. You could do it again. Verse 15, when we were wandering in the wilderness, like there were rocks and you just made water spring out of them. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours. The night is yours. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. Look, I know I'm looking around the temple, Lord, and I see the destruction that your enemies have done here, but you're God. Like you can go anywhere on the earth and split anything open. You can bring water from a rock. You can destroy the greatest of enemies like that. You can part oceans. I know who you are. You can fix this. Who cares? We've got enemies in the temple when we've got you in the earth. We're fine. So why don't you? Now, just in these first two sections, do you see what Asaph has done? In the face of an utterly wretched scenario, he laments, grieves deeply, and he remembers who God is. And the encouragement is that you and I do both of those in the right setting. It's often commented more than a third, something like 67 out of 150 Psalms have elements of lament. God is saying life will be frustrating at points. It ebbs and flows. There are joys and celebrations. But at points it's hard. Let's be real, says the Lord, in a broken world. Let's be honest about that. The book of Psalms expects that we find God's ways bewildering at points. Why? How long? The two recurrent questions of the book. So lament, it is an important biblical activity in the face of pain. I remember years ago when I was at theological college, I was made to read an article And sort of thing, you think, this looks dull, and then you read it and think, oh, it's very good. It's called The Costly Loss of Lament, and I didn't understand what on earth it was talking about at first. And then you read it and think, okay, it really matters that you rightly groan, rightly grieve to the Lord, rightly complain to the Lord, that you lament. It's just like 2000 or something, and I looked around and go, oh yeah, like Coldplay, they're miserable and really popular. Like teenagers and 20-somethings really love sitting in their rooms and lamenting. And you get to this year, and I don't know if Taylor Swift, what is she, the biggest selling artist in the world, releases an album called The Tortured Poet Society, and people go, that's wonderful. Because even culture recognizes that sometimes you need help to express your pain. What happens if you don't lament? I put some silly equations. Not that, sorry, that's a silly, clumsily worded. I could do this better. Equations at the bottom of the sheet. Covenant. What happens if you have promises from God and they seem that they're broken? That's Psalm 74. We thought we were your people dwelling in the land forever. That hasn't happened. What happens if you don't lament with Asaph? Do you have to sort of pretend all is well? Just go into denial in some way? What happens when there's, again, enormous injustice in the world and you can't express it somehow? You can't grieve to the Lord. Why, Lord? Why are you allowing this? Again, what do? Just sort of ignore it? Just think, well, I can't do anything about it, can't pray about it. Problems in the world, whoo, they're big. Anyway, let's go on holiday somewhere nice and fun. There's nothing wrong with holidays that are nice and fun. But if you don't lament, you're never going to engage. What happens if you're personally suffering grief and you don't lament and say, Lord, this is hard, and Lord, I don't understand, and Lord, why me? I think you end up somehow with a false faith in an impotent God. You create a funny God that sort of cares about you, but not really. If you can't pour out your heart and say, this is terrible, and you can do something about it, but Asaph grieves, he laments. A few years ago, I was speaking overseas at a conference on a number of psalms. One of them was Psalm 89, not this one, but Psalm 89, at the end of this section of grief in the book of Psalms. I can't really remember the details. I probably made similar sort of points in a different way from a different psalm. But at the end of the session, a couple came up, late 30s, I think, husband and wife. The husband just stood there and cried. And the wife just stood there for a bit. It was awkward. until eventually she said, we have a severely disabled daughter. She'll always need our care. She's 4 years old now. About 18 months ago, we had a little boy and he died. Age 18 months. And about a year ago, we were interviewed at the front of church about how we were doing. And my husband said, I can find no joy in life at the moment, and I find I've nothing to rejoice in. And after the service, the vicar told him off. And said, no, you should be like Job and be able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That should be your response. And she said, it crushed us because we couldn't say that. And thank you for what you said. And We think we now may be able to grieve and maybe sing again. Now look, there are certainly times I've got this desperately wrong. But if you don't give people time and space to grieve and lament, you may just be helping them have false faith in an impotent God rather than real faith in their true and living God who's their Father. You cannot tell someone when it's time to get up and get on with life again. You cannot tell someone that they need to rejoice where in the midst of lament. Grief makes us numb. Sometimes physically our bodies shut down and emotionally we shut down. So you see, what Asaph does here is he laments and he remembers, and he's trying to help the people of God do that. He's helping the nation to remember, even in their grief, we have a God who's King of the universe. And sometimes you've got to help others remember that. You have to know that God is our King from long ago and he brings salvation on the earth. You have to know that God is the Lord is the God on the throne of the universe, or you despair. Asaph says, yeah, lament, but for goodness sake, you've got to remember. You've got to remember who he is as well. You have to remember his works in the past. You have to remember he conquers the grave. You have to remember that as you lament. So he questions God, 1 to 11. He reminds God of his power and rule, and he's reminding the people too. And then last, he pleads to God, remember and rise. Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove. You love us. To wild beasts, do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. You see, the pain hasn't gone yet. Affliction has not ended yet. He still hasn't heard a response from the Lord yet. However, the questions have stopped. The questions of verses 1 to 11 have changed. Why, how long, why? They've stopped. Verse 18, for the first time in the psalm, he appeals to the name of the Lord, God's personal name. There's a world of difference between that is the King and how are you, Charles? There's a world of difference between those two addresses. One is intimate, personal, one is distant. He's now personal, Yahweh, Lord. Verse 20, have regard for your covenant. I'm remembering now the promises you've made in the past that you said you'd never break. Because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of our enemies, which rises continually. There's no resolution yet, but the questions have stopped. He speaks to the Lord. He's remembering covenant promises. Can we say there is a difference in this section? Can we say there's slightly less bewilderment, slightly more optimism in his prayers, I think? And then it ends. How does Psalm 84 help you and me? Let me give you three things. First, I think the primary application of the Psalm is to encourage us that sometimes we need to corporately together lament. When the enemies of the gospel mock and laugh at the decline of the church, rise up, Lord. When the name of Jesus is disregarded, don't ignore this, Lord. as a denomination threatens to overturn the doctrine of 2,000 years. Remember, Lord. I was talking to someone about this week, and they said, "Well, the problem is, lament is all very good, but I don't feel it. You're trying to say I should feel lamenty. I should feel like lamenting. I don't feel it." Now, that's not what the Bible is saying, actually. It's commanding us to do so. It's an activity. It's a habit. It's a practice. A discipline to look at the state of the suffering church around the world and lament to the Lord, to look at the state of an enfeebled church in the West and lament to the Lord. I think lament is a sign of caring. Perhaps sometimes our prayers are shallow because we haven't lamented. We don't pray enough. We don't care enough. Lament is, I'm taking you seriously, Lord, when you say, I care for my people, and so I'm pleading with you. So I think it's the primary application, really, of Psalm 74. But two other things for you and me. Secondly, you have to look at and follow the Savior who lamented. It's helpful, I think. Matthew 23, you see Jesus looking over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I want to gather you up. Lamenting over the state of that city. Lamenting over the behavior of the people of that city. Upset, distressed by it. See Jesus hanging on the cross as he is mocked. See him dying on the cross and lamenting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Join with the martyrs now in Revelation 6, saying, how long until you put this right, Lord? So there's corporate lament. You have to look to the Lord Jesus. And then bringing those things together, I guess. But thirdly, I do think a psalm like this can help us to grieve well. If you follow the same sort of rhythm, the same sort of structure that it gives us, questions. It's okay to address the Lord in the second person. Third person is never so good. God has done this. Second person, you have done this. Lord, why have you done this? That's the model the Psalms give us. Why? Why? Why take a young father with so much to give? Why? But then secondly, Lord, we do know your power and rule. Above all else, we know that Jesus Christ conquered death. We know that he came and endured mockery. He endured rejection. He endured enemies triumphing over him in order to conquer death. We know that. We do know that. We know that our brother Chris is with you. We know that. We know that he'll be united with his family one day for a better and lasting life. We know that. Lord, we do know that. We ask why. We say, we know what you've done. We know what you will do. We know that Jesus Christ holds the keys of death. It's just a creature. And we plead, come, Lord Jesus. There are times when we enjoy this world enormously. There are times when we look at its brokenness and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again that in your wisdom you give us so many models of how we can pray to you. We perhaps would not dare to be as bold, as brave as Asaph and many other psalmists in pouring out our hearts, in questioning your ways, had you not given us permission. Did you not want your children to do so? Father, would we be those who are real and honest and so can ask why. Some of us in the midst of pain, how long? But align that, Lord, with a certain hope in who you are. You are the God who is powerful to conquer death. You are the God who rules over this world. You are the God who has come in Jesus Christ and suffered death in order to conquer it. And so, Lord, we have absolute certainty, even in our pain, that resurrection life is coming, that our brother is with you now, that we will see him again, even as, Lord, we ask how long. Father, help us to pray honestly, to trust you and express our pain to you. In Jesus' name, amen.